my wife and I started out a little Baptist fellowship in North Queensland. And I was the preacher and the song leader and the singer. And as I said to Pastor Charlie the other day, don't worry about numbers in churches. I spent the first 2 years in the ministry preaching to my wife, and anything bigger than her is a crowd. So, but you are so blessed to have such musical talent. The special music this morning was such a blessing, and I can't wait to talk to Brother Schiavone, and I know they're always looking for musical specials and things like that for the MBF, and we'll, maybe we can abduct some of your people down there and they can do some singing. That's the sort of singing that uplifts and encourages hearts for the Lord, and the congregational singing here is a great blessing as well. Thank you for your prayers for us. Please remember our meetings beginning at Calvary Baptist on Thursday night down in Bayswater in Melbourne. We really do need the Lord's anointing upon the preaching and upon the people who will be hearing, and that the Lord will give us liberty. We have Thursday, Friday, Saturday night. We have a Saturday morning men's breakfast, and then Sunday school and a morning service and an evening service. And I think I'm preaching for the following four Sundays after that as well. So a bit of pray for the people. They might need all the help they get. So be much prayer for them tonight. We have one of our young men preaching at the church tonight. And I know he would appreciate it if you'd pray for Brother Jesse as he opens the word, that he would be a blessing. And please continue to pray for our pastor Ernie Vesley and his dear wife Liz. And they have been a great friend, and their spiritual sensitivity to the Lord has been a tremendous encouragement to us in the ministry. And so we thank you for praying for them and encourage you to continue to pray for them as well. We're going to take our Bibles this evening and open to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter 19. Look tonight at the life of one of the great servants of God, the man Elijah. And over the years, I've put together a series of messages on Elijah. I think there is one particular lesson from the life of Elijah that we can learn from, and I believe that's what the Lord would have us to look into tonight. So let's look to the Lord in prayer together as we open the scripture this evening. Brother Nathan, would you pray for us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray as we come before you this evening to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what you have for us this evening, Lord, to see what you have for us to learn about Elijah and his life. And Lord, I pray that you'd help Brother Chris to remember all that he's studied, and you give him liberty to preach your word to us this evening, that we might hear your words, Lord, and not man's word. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. In the book of James, we are given a very timely reminder that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And it makes reference to Elijah's prayer in holding back the rain and bringing in a time of drought as punishment upon the children of Israel because of their sin and rebellion against God. But and many times we put the emphasis on this matter of praying. I sometimes like to think maybe we should put some emphasis there on the fact that Elijah was just a man, a mighty man of God, mightily used of God, blessed of God, and many great victories. He's a man who arrives very, very suddenly, obviously a man of great courage. When we first find him in 1 Kings in chapter 17, he arrives uninvited, unannounced, to the court of King Ahab. We do well to remind ourselves that the Bible tells us that there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. The princess of the Zidonians and her demand of the worship of her pagan deity Baal, and putting multitudes to the sword, and Ahab being the vile human toad that squatted on the throne of the kingdom of God's people. And there's a need for rebuke. There's a need for bringing the sin to the attention of the people. And we go through these times through Chronicles and Kings, of kings who are good and kings who are evil. And as surely as David is the standard bearer of every good king, Ahab becomes the standard bearer of every rotten king. He's not a nice person. And this man, I would think that the thought of having to go and confront him would have been a fearful thing. And yet when Elijah arrives before him, we're told that Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word." He comes in the name of the Lord, but he says, "This is my word. This is the decree I'm giving you." It may have been this is what God told him to say, but this is what he said: "My word. I'm the authority here over you in the name of the Lord," he said. "And there will be no dew, there shall be no rain." Now, here's a land that went through seasons of terrible drought. But to proclaim that there would be no dew is to basically stop the simple physics of science with the heat and the cool, the air and the dew. It's very common. Even in time of drought, there would still be dew, and yet he says, "Not even dew." And having said that, he walks out. I have no difficulty in imagining that when this wild-looking man came in and made this pronouncement, this prophecy, before the king, and then turned around and walked out, there were multitudes who said, "Who in the world was that? Who does he think he is? Crazy old coot." I think people think that sometimes when they look at me. They say, "Who does he think he is?" But he disappeared. I can guarantee you within a few months they weren't saying, "Who is he?" but "Where is he?" Because very quickly God turned the wheels, and it came to pass that there was no rain and there was no dew. And all the while God kept his servant secreted away. He sent him to the brook Cherith, and there the ravens came and they fed him with meat and he drank of the brook. And then he sent him to all places. He sent him to Zidon. Sent him back into Jezebel's hometown almost. I mean, that'd be the last place that a bunch of pagans would look for a man of God, would be a bunch of pagans. And, you know, God in his wisdom sent him there. And it was historically, remember, when Jesus spoke to the people and said there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but he was sent to Zarephath of Sidon. That really stung the people to think that, you know, God was taking care of these filthy old Gentiles when his own people were suffering. And he reminded them also that there were many lepers in the land of Israel in the days of Elisha, and yet only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed. And of course that really stung the people. They were most offended. But here God in his wisdom has his way of doing things. And you look through chapter 17 and we have the story of the brook and we have the story of the barrel and we have the story of the boy. And while he's with this widow woman, the son dies and he raised the son back to life again until the time appointed of God to go again. In chapter 18 and in verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So he's a wanted man, but for 3 years they never found him. 3 years they looked high and low, but he was not to be found. And now at the command of God, this is one of the things that stands out in the life of this man Elijah, is his prompt and complete obedience to God. God says, "You go speak to Ahab," and he goes. God says, "Now you go down to the brook Cherith," and he goes. God says, "You leave Cherith and you go over here to Zarephath," and he goes. God speaks to him now in Zarephath and says, "Now you go and you appear to Ahab and you tell him," and he goes. In fact, when he finally comes and confronts this man again, we're getting ready for this battle with the prophets of Baal. And he gathers these 400 priests and these 450 false prophets, or either way, 850 of these pagan leaders of this compelled worship in the land of Israel. He gathers them all on Mount Carmel at a time of terrible drought, and he takes these barrels of water and saturates the offering, having spent a whole day listening to these Baal worshippers dancing around, lancing and cutting themselves and screaming out as he mocks their God. He says to them, in chapter 18 and verse 27, he says, "And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking,'" doesn't like to be interrupted. Aren't you glad we don't have a god like that? Amen. "Or perhaps he's pursuing, he's away from home and can't answer the phone." Isn't that wonderful that God says in Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." He gave an assurance to the psalmist when he said, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me." But here he says to these pagans, he says, maybe he's on a holiday, he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be away. It has been suggested that the phrase there, "he's on a journey," is Hebrew for "gone to the loo." But whatever it is, Baal wasn't available. And these men scream. But this is midpoint of the whole thing. But it goes on and says, they cried aloud, cut themselves in manner with their knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any answer, nor any that regarded. The people said, "This is rubbish. This is nonsense. What in the world are we doing here? We're here for the big showdown." Elijah drew the crowd together and said, "Now, this is the way it's going to be, folks. The God that answers by fire. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, you follow him. If Baal be God, you follow him. The God that answers by fire, he's God." And nothing happened for the Baal worshippers. But then we see here again in this same chapter, in verse 36, it says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word.'" Here is again this man who is implicit in his obedience to God. Can we park here for a moment and ask ourselves, how are we doing in our obedience to God? When God speaks to your heart about something, do you do it? I mean, seriously, do you do it? I shared with Brother Nathan tonight. He wasn't even around back then, but when I was working in a coal mine, got saved in 1979, God put it on my heart to go to Bible school. And I think it was around about November that God put it on my heart that I needed to leave the coal mine. At that stage, I'd been saved around about 10 months. And God put on my heart that I needed to quit my job, made enough money to get myself through Bible school, and also to leave the place where I was and to go to a place he would provide. He had convinced me in his word that he would provide me a place. And so I remember going to the landlady and saying, "Look, I'm giving notice. I'll be leaving here in 2 weeks. And, that's it." And then I went to my boss at work and had a very good job in the coal mine. I'm leaving in 2 weeks' time. Gave notice. That was it. Wonderful. At the end of the 2 weeks, didn't have anywhere to go. Didn't have a job. And here I am with this old truck, this old Ford Transit van God had graciously provided for me. In a wonderful way, answered to prayer. And here I was loading up my van thinking, tomorrow I'm out of here and I don't know where I'm going. And went off to prayer meeting, Bible study that night, I think it was. And I never said anything. I'd been asking folks just to be praying for me. I was going to be leaving work and packing my bags, getting ready for Bible school. And that night, it was Nathan's parents who came to me and said, "Well, we have a spare room at our house." And his dad, Peter, said, "Well, I've got plenty of work on at the moment. You want to come and work with me?" And I was like, "Praise God." God was faithful. God was true. And then when I finished at their place at the end of January and took off to Bible College, I drove from the Latrobe Valley down to Melbourne. I didn't have anywhere to go. I went down to the pastor's house in Melbourne, and while we were having lunch, someone rang up and said, look, you know, we've got a vacancy in a house here. You know anyone that needs a place to stay? What I'm saying is, folks, when I was a young Christian, there was a simplicity in my obedience to God that whenever I felt God spoke to my heart, I simply did it. And I look back at tremendous blessing God brought into my life as a young child of God. And sadly, here we are 30-something years later, and I've had to say, you know, when we moved from North Queensland to Melbourne, I had to go and ask my wife to forgive me for having lost my simplicity. I said, you know, honey, we're in a real rut at the moment, and we're in it because I haven't been obedient to God. God had been dealing with my heart for about 8 years to pack my bags and go. And it was only after I received a very stern rebuke from a very good friend and a man of God I have a lot of time for, Pastor John Williamson. You know, I'd go to their church just about every year to preach, and I'd share with him, you know, how we're praying about this and praying about that. I remember on this occasion in 2004, he said, so what's happening, you know? And I said, well, yeah. He said, you're not going. I said, yeah. So I'm just waiting. He said, no, you're not. I said, I'm just waiting on this. He said, no, you're not. He said, if you really believe God wanted you to go, you'd go home and you'd pack, and then when you finish packing, God will show you where he wants you to go. Some of these old coots, they really rub you the wrong way sometime, you know. He's a lovely man of God, and I know he's a praying man and everything. And so I said, well, I'm going to do that. So I got home, when I get home, and my son says to me, he had these two fox palms in the driveway, and one of them had died. And so he, Dad, can you get a new fox palm for me? So Saturday morning, I flip open the paper, looking in the Townsville Bully at the ads for fox palms, and right alongside fox palms is packing boxes. I thought, okay, well, I'll go to Townsville, I'll get a fox palm, and I'll get the power. I came home with a carload of packing boxes and started putting boxes together, started filling up packed my library up, packed my office up, started packing stuff, and my wife comes home and she said, what are you doing? I said, well, we're packing. Why? I said, well, didn't you, we said we were going. When? I don't know, but the Lord said pack, so we're packing. And so when we'd almost packed up half the house, you know, we had no money. We had no way of getting anywhere, but I'd said, you know, the Lord's just put this on my heart, that we've got to do this. I've got to get my simplicity in my walk with God back again. I've lost it. I've gotten complicated. I'm waiting for signs. I just got to obey God. And the amazing thing was, you know, she went to bed that night and she said, honey, she said, you don't even know where we're going. I said, well, you know, there's Brisbane and there's Sydney and there's Melbourne, there's Adelaide. I mean, it's a big country. We could end up anywhere. And I've talked to several pastors and we're praying about it. And then lo and behold, that night, a friend rings up and says, oh, you know, we've got a house. Our house has been a new house built and we don't need our weather. If you need somewhere to live, you can have our house for free. Rent free. I said, oh, okay, well, praise God. That's a blessing. So I was excited and I said to my wife, you know, I went in 1 o'clock in the morning, woke her up and I said, someone's offered us a house to live in. And she, and then she said in the morning, she woke me up and she said, we got a house, right? I said, yeah. She said, and how are we going to get there? I said, oh, ye of little faith. About 10 o'clock that morning, I get a phone call from some guy in a church down in Melbourne, rings up and says, you know, I hear you're coming to Melbourne. I said, well, I only heard about it, you know, 12 o'clock last night. You know, the Great Baptist Grapevine's working overtime. And I said, well, I'm praying about it. I said, it could be Adelaide. He said, well, look, I'll tell you what. He said, no matter where you're going, he said, get a quote. He said, when you get the quote, regardless of what it costs, send it to me. I'll pay it. My wife came home that afternoon. I said, you are not going to believe this. And she didn't. Well, eventually she did, but it was just amazing. Yeah, simplicity in our obedience. And this is what's happening in Elijah's life. Just a simple obedience. And so there's great blessing to be found in the life of this man. And so we had this fire from heaven that falls and consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licks up the water. And all the people fall on their face with one consent and cry, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. I mean, this is a great victory. And then he cries out to God and the rain comes. Firstly, he sees this cloud. After much prayer, he sees this cloud as a man's fist way out on the horizon. And then he says to Ahab, "Get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And then he runs some 40 kilometers back to the city of Samaria, outrunning the king's chariot in the pouring rain. And we come to chapter 19, and we say, "Wow, what a man. This is amazing." I'd like to be a fly on the wall in chapter 19 and verse 1 when Ahab went in and said, "Darling, you remember those 850 prophets and priests you had? You don't have them anymore. They're kind of like all butchered." Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You would think when Ahab came in and said, "Honey, we are batting for the wrong team. This God, he's God." I mean, I've just seen the fire of God fell from heaven, and I've seen this and this and this and this. This crazy old man outrun my best team of horses, and 40 kilometers, honey, he's the guy, this man. But look at her response. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, "So let the gods," excuse me, "gods? There are no gods. How hard and evil is the heart of this woman. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. What? Are we still talking about the same Elijah here? Is this the bold man who strides in and stands before this pagan king and says, "But except according to my word, no dew and no rain"? Is this the man who in obedience to God goes and drinks of the brook and spends maybe 18 months or more? Is this the man who said to the woman, "You know, the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil will not fail"? And all the time he was there in Zarephath, every day when she dipped into the barrel, the meal was still there. And every time she poured the cruse, the oil was still there. And they ate. I mean, God just... And then here he is. He's called down fire from heaven. "I can't even get a box of matches to light properly half the time. I mean, give me a Bic lighter and it won't work. I'm cursed." This man called down fire. He took on 850 false prophets and priests. He put them all to the sword. He raised a child from the dead. I've seen people try and raise the dead. It's ugly. It's not a pretty sight. But and now? This mealy-mouthed, wicked woman dares to shake her fist and stamp her foot? Not merely at Elijah, but at God. And he turned tail and ran. He couldn't get out of town quick enough. And this great man of God, who is an illustration in us in the scriptures as a man who has power in prayer, lays down under a juniper bush and prays for God to give him a heart attack for his birthday. How discouraged is this? How disabled is this man? And we think to yourself, now hang on, what? In such a man as this? This is not Chris or Charlie or Nathan. This is not Danny or Mick or Fred. This is Elijah. This is the great prophet Elijah, the servant of God. Cringing? Whinging, whining, crying under a juniper bush? Such a man as this. At such a moment as this, Israel's on the cusp of a great revival. They've been in bondage to Jezebel and her pagan gods for years, and now God has brought about this great deliverance whereby this wonder from heaven, he's grabbed the hold as one, the hearts of the people. He's put to the sword these that have been a plague to these people. Now he's setting the captives free. Now all they need is a man to stand up and lead. A man to stand up and speak. A man to show the way. And where was he? Such a man as this at such a moment. If ever the nation needed his man, this man of God to stand, it was now. And he ran. Such a man at such a moment. But over such a matter. I mean, let's be honest, folks. Come on. If God said to you, I'll give you a choice. I'm going to put you to the test. I want to see whether you're really resting in me and trusting in me. I want you to pray for something. And we'll see what happens. You want to call down fire from heaven? Want to stop the rain for 3 years and the dew? Want to raise a child from the dead? Want to take on 850 prophets and priests? Want to call up rain in the time of this terrible drought? Oh, you haven't got anything easy in there, have you? Oh, yeah, sure. Go talk to this wicked queen. Oh, well, I know what I'm picking. Forget the fire and the rain and the dead bodies and the barrel and the book. Give me the woman. Where is she? Let me go talk to her. Yeah, there's a problem here that maybe this is where he came undone. Such a man at such a moment over such a matter. This wasn't something big. It was something small. Do you realize in the spiritual life, many times it's not the big things that send us scurrying. It's not the big things that leave us cowering under a juniper bush. It'll be the little things. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that destroy much good. When we were in camp this year in Western Australia, we were talking about the little things. We got the young people to try and write out a list of the most dangerous things they knew. I said, I'm going to give you a list of the 10 most dangerous creatures on earth. But I want you to write your own list. And you know, everyone said, yeah, we had crocodiles and we had sharks, of course. We're in West Australia, you've got to talk about sharks. Sharks were top of the list, you know. And then I gave them my list. Sharks came in at number 10. And all these kids went, 10? I said, they only just made it. They beat the grizzly bears by a couple. I said, jellyfish. Jellyfish around the world kill more people than sharks. Hippos. Sharks average 100 victims a year. Hippos average 200. But you don't hear anyone going out and demanding a hippo cull. Lions, 250. There's one that surprised was bees, 400 plus. Bees. Elephants, 600. 600 people a year die on the end of an elephant. Now, I think when an elephant decides to get angry with you, your days are very numbered. I've been chased by an elephant. I can tell you, it really helps you with your devotional life. You will get right with God very quickly. And I'm sure it was God that helped get the car in gear because it wasn't my driving skill. 2,000 get killed by crocodiles. 5,000 by scorpions. Over 100,000 people a year die from snake bites. A lot of people. But that's only number two. Number one on the list is mosquitoes. Over 1 million people a year die from mosquito. from malaria, black water fever, yellow fever, different forms of encephalitis, all from mosquitoes. See, it's the big things that we think are the real dangers, but the reality is, even in the physical world, it's the little things. It's the little things. The Bible tells us wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? You watch it, preacher. There's a lot of good men of God have been taken down by the green meanie of envy. People in the congregation that, and even outside the congregation that suddenly think, I could do this and I could do that. And that spirit of envy turns into a spirit of division. And that spirit of division becomes a spirit of destruction in the ministry. Happens in the church, happens in the family. Brothers and sisters looking at one another. I mean, what was Cain's problem? Here he is being rebuked because his offering's not good enough and Abel's is accepted. Ooh. We don't think of something small like envy as being so dangerous. Discontent, gossip, the whispering tongue. The whisperer separateth chiefest friends. I wish I could tell you how many times I've seen friendships destroyed, even in my own life, by people who simply want to sow those little seeds of discord. And isn't that one of the things that God hates, that he that soweth discord among the brethren? Talking with a couple of the ladies this morning, and Sister Jan, we remember Brother Lindsay Balgowan. And when I first met Brother Lynn, we were supposedly at loggerheads. We were supposed to be having some disagreement. We'd never even met. And he was up in North Queensland on a holiday, on a fishing trip, and he came and saw me after the Bible study one night, and he said, "We need to talk." And I said, "We do?" And he said, "Yeah, we do." And so he told me about this rumour that was going around, and I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't know that." He said, "Well," he said, "this is what people are saying." He said, "So I want you to come and preach at my church." And we began a wonderful friendship for many, many years of serving the Lord together. But he said, the problem was people were talking. He said, "Hasn't anyone ever contacted you?" I said, "No." You know what happened? I preached in a church, and I was preaching about Naaman and his leprosy and how leprosy is a type of sin. And I said, "Let's don't just single out Naaman for being a leper, because when it comes to the leprosy of sin, you're a leper. And I just walked down the aisle of the church, here and there, you're a leper. Well, one of these ladies went home from the church. So we had this preacher in our church today, this guy named Chris Hustler, and he went around laying hands on people. I did. Next thing you know, I'm a Baptocostal charismatic. I mean, yeah, man, I'm a raging heretic. Oh, the tongue is a little fire. But James understood the tongue. The tongue has a power to destroy. Right. Yes, the tongue has power to direct, but more so than the tongue has power to destroy, but it also has power to delight. The Lord delights in the truthful tongue. It's his delight. And yet many times we don't use our tongue to delight God. We use our tongue to tear down people, to destroy people, to detour people rather than to direct people. It's such a little thing. What about our spirit? He that hath rule over his own spirit, the Bible says, is greater than the mighty, better than the mighty. How many times we don't rule over our spirit? Our spirit rules over us. Our attitudes, our affections, our desires, they get misplaced. We get disgruntled. We get bitter. We get disillusioned, and rather than give our expectations to God and allow him to encourage and uplift and strengthen our heart, we start looking around with an evil eye And everything we hear is slanted toward tearing us down. And everybody's against us. And everybody, it's like old Jacob there in the book of Genesis. He'd lost Joseph, his son. And Simeon's being held in captivity back in Egypt. And he says, you know, Joseph is not and Simeon is not. And you're going to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Oh, he's a bitter, bitter man. He stands before Pharaoh. Here he is, his son's ruling over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, how old are you? And he says, oh, blah, blah, blah. Few and evil have been the days of my life. Well, oh, pleased to meet you too, you crabby old miserable sack of entrails. But he was a bitter man. A bitter, bitter. And the Bible tells us, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. I wish the verse stopped there. That, you know, when bitterness gets in, that I was the only one to suffer from. But the reality is, it goes on to say, and many thereby be defiled. If I allow the root of bitterness to take control of my life, it won't just spoil me, it'll soil my wife and my children and my children's children. Because I can never have real liberty as long as there's a possibility that someone's not on my side. And I've got to make sure that we're picking up teams here, folks. And everybody needs to know how hard done by I am and how mean they are to me and how cruel they are to me and how they mistreated me, 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 me. Hang on, it's never been about me. It's about Christ. The Apostle Paul was able to say, and I, if I be offered upon the sacrifice, Paul referred to himself as a drink offering. The drink offering was consumed long before the offering that was presented was ever consumed. Paul was saying, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. He wasn't being, you know, a mock humility when he said that I am the least of the apostles. He meant it. He said, I'm no one. And the reality is, the problem is, many times in our bitterness, we think we've been hard done by because we really think we're someone. Remember King Saul? I think I mentioned this to the young people the other night when we looked in 1 Samuel. Saul was rejected because he got big for his boots. He had big pants disease. He thought he was boss. And God said to him, when thou wast little in thine own sight, I made thee king. But here's that horrible little thing we call pride. And you notice how Saul suffered from envy. And the scripture says he eyed David. They came back from a battle and he said, they have ascribed to me but thousands, but to David tens of thousands. Oh, what more could he have but the kingdom? Oh, don't worry, he'll have that eventually, whether you like it or not, buddy. But he eyed him that day. He sought to take away his life. Why? Because he was filled with bitterness and jealousy and envy. And everything David did, he thought evil of it. And even his own son said, who is so faithful in all thy house as thy servant David? How do you think that, his own son told him? But it started with just a little thing. And I put it to you tonight that when you and I find ourselves in the depths of discouragement, the depths of despair, you mark it down, you trace it back, and it'll start with something small. In the Christian life, the small things are simple things like our attendance to the house of God. We need fellowship. See, the place of worship, this is a place of worship, yes, but it is also a place of fellowship. Our time in church singing his praise is worship. Giving praise, that is worship, but is also a time of fellowship as we exhort one another. And the Bible warns us, forsaking not the assembling together of yourselves as the manner of some is. We need to encourage one another. Oh, we can easily look around the room and say, well, I can do without him. Well, I certainly don't need her. Not sure who it was, might have been Wiesbe, who said, to live above with them we love, oh, that will be glory, to live below with them we know, that's another story. We need to love the brethren.
Amen.
I tell you, folks, I am so thankful. I'm a member of a church that loves and prays and cares for me. And I'm sure there are some people there that would probably, if I said, you know, I need somebody to vote for me to pack up and leave town, they couldn't get their hand up quick enough. But it doesn't have to be that way, does it? We need to love one another. We need to care for one another. And this is one of those little things where the fellowship falters. Even in a church like this. You know, there are people in this church who are struggling. People in this church who are really hurting. And there's two problems. Firstly, they're too proud to put their hand up and say, I need help. I need prayer. Will you pray for me? Maybe it's a problem at work. Maybe it's a problem at home. Maybe it's a problem in their own personal life. They will not humble themselves to open themselves up, to be transparent enough to say, I need help. And then the other side of the coin is the people here who couldn't care less. They're so selfish and indulgent that that's all they're worried about is, yeah, I'm here to look after me. King me first, rules and reigns here. Looking after number one is almost, you know, an Australian pastime. It's a sport. But it doesn't honour God. The Bible says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfil the law of Christ. I said to Pastor, you know, I was sitting in the study this morning before the service. And I'm looking out through the window and I see this man across the road washing his car. Some of you probably saw him too. Did you notice how big his car is? It's about the size of a matchbox toy. Not very big at all. Little dinky thing it is. And it's so small I don't think it even has doors. But he took a long time washing that car. And I mean, he's got his Karcher or whatever it is out there, or his gurney, and I watched him for a while and I thought, if he keeps going around this car, there won't be any car left. He must be just about down to the last coat of paint. But all the while that he was washing, he's watching people coming in here. And there were times as he stood there watching people walking, he almost had this wistful, longing look. You almost read his mind. It was also saying, you know, why are they going in there? What is it about this place that these people want to be there? Why do they look so happy going in? I hope they look happy going out. He's probably got his ear to the window waiting to hear if anyone's screaming for help. You know, oh, there's blood tonight! People are looking, people are seeing, people are understanding. There's something here. There ought to be a sweetness in the fellowship of God's people here that is just like Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. And people are seeing God at work in the lives of his own people, and it has an attraction to them. We don't know what he's doing in the heart of that man or of other people. It'd probably be your neighbours see you every Sunday morning carrying your Bible out to the car all spruced up and wonder, where in the world are they going? And if they knew, they'd be saying, why there? This church is all over the city. Why do they go there? Why to that church? And you know what it is? It's a little thing. It's a little thing called faithfulness. It's a little thing called fellowship. It's a little thing called encouragement. It's a little thing that we love and care about one another. It'll be the little things that bring us undone. For many of God's people, it's a little thing called fear that brings us down. I read this story of Elijah. And let me tell you, folks, I'm convinced that if Elijah stood his ground and waited for this wicked woman to walk out the door, God would have shot her dead on the doorstep before she could put a hand on him. He could have taken the message from the messenger, crossed out the word gods, and said, there are no gods, P.S., just try it. Go for it, sweetheart, and see what happens to you. But he fled. And we find him here in the depths of despair. You know, we used to get flooded quite regularly in North Queensland. And one of the things that we used to do to occupy ourselves, now I'm going to put you all under a solemn promise here, you're not going to tell anybody this, But our family used to watch Anne of Green Gables. Rah, rah. I'm mindful, you know, sometimes you learn things from these things. There was an occasion where Anne was feeling very sorry for herself. And she goes walking up the stairs in her sorrow. And she says to Marilla Cuthbert, she said, "I'm in the depths of despair." She says, "Have you ever been in the depths of despair, Marilla?" You know it. And Marilla says to her, "To despair is to turn one's back on God." And I thought, wow, what a wonder. Someone who wrote that part of the script must have read a Bible somewhere or maybe read the story. Isn't that what we do sometimes? We try to do something that seems so simple and it all unravels. Elijah very likely tried. He thought, well, you know, this is no big deal. This would be a piece of cake. You can sit this one out, God. I got it. And he didn't get it. He lost it. And he lost it badly. And for you and I, many times we try and do things for God. We try and do spiritual things in our own power, in the power of the flesh, driven by emotion, driven by ambition, driven by, you know, the crowd looking on and thinking, you know, my friends have got my back, haven't you, guys? And realize that God has withdrawn and allowed us to fail. And God does that. I am convinced, and I tell this to people all the time, we learn more in the Christian life from failure than we do from victory. How else do you explain the risen Christ letting Peter walk out the door and say, "I go a-fishing"? He didn't suddenly appear and said, "No, you're not." And he let him go. And he didn't go fishing. He went netting. He went netting all night long and he got nothing but net. He put the net in, he got the net out. He wasn't fishing, he was washing. There's a big deal. I've been fishing and I've been netting. I don't like netting. I love fishing. Jesus let him fail. Do you realize when you and I are turning our back on God, we'll start setting our eye on something in the world. We'll take some personal desire and we'll try and pursue it with all our being, and God's going to let us. There comes a time where God opens the gate and says, "You want it so badly? You can have it." And all of a sudden, when we get what we want, we don't want it. Because we didn't see. And we didn't understand that when we're selfish, when we're willful, when we're disobedient, when we're fleshly, when we're worldly, when we're carnal in our desires, we don't run it, it runs us. The old cliche is sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. You see it in the life of Lot. You see it in the life of every one of God's children when they go through a time of failure. Peter in his proud heart saying, "Though all forsake thee," this is the same man weeping in the streets of Jerusalem with a broken heart. It'll be the little things that bring us undone, folks, our attitudes, our affections, our desires. And we need to guard them closely. We need to guard them oh so closely, because there are painful lessons to be learned through failure. Now, God, in his grace, used the failure of Elijah to raise up in Elisha. But did it really have to be that way? Do we have to go through the juniper experience? Do we have to go through the broken heart? Do we have to go through the shame of it all? At such a man as this, at such a moment, over such a matter, it was just a small thing. And it brought this spiritual giant, just like Goliath, tumbling down. I would encourage you tonight, beware the little things. Be faithful in your attendance to the house of God. Be faithful, not just in your worship, but in your fellowship. Be faithful in your discipleship. You need to spend time in the Word of God. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from out of the mouth of God. Be zealous for the things of God. Have a purpose of heart that says, you know, God saved me for a purpose. He's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the word of reconciliation. He's commanded us that we are to be witnesses. And he's empowered us to be witnesses. We don't do any service for God in our own strength. God empowers, God enables. But many times we try to do things in our own strength and we end up just like Elijah. Beaten, cowering, ashamed. Ashamed. Because we didn't fail ourselves, we failed him. His country needed him. And he wasn't there. Your country needs you. What this country needs today is not more politicians, more rules, more regulations, more money, more blah, blah, blah. We don't need another mining boom. We wasted that anyway. What we need today is more men and women with a heart for God. Amen. We need more praying people. We need more giving people. We need more faithful people. We need more spiritual people. We need people who are sold out for Christ. That's what will change the direction of our country. That's what will sustain and help this church to grow. I trust you pray for your pastor and for his wife. I had a note from a pastor the other day who said, please pray for us, we're under attack. I thought, that's interesting. I think every pastor's under attack, but some are going through difficult, difficult times. We need to be praying. And here in your own church, you need to be praying for your brothers and sisters. When Paul said to Timothy, if any provide not for his own, for them of his own household, he is worse than an infidel and hath denied the faith. Well, folks, we need to be providing for one another by praying, by seeking one another out, by encouraging and uplifting one another. God will bless and use that. But you mark it down. If you're struggling spiritually, look at the little things. Look first at the little things. Where have you taken something to do in your own strength? Where have you tried to do something in your own power? Because a lot of times that's where the failure is. That's why we're under the juniper bush. Because we've tried to do something in our strength, not his. Pastor, would you come for us, please?